Dear congregation, as you've probably surmised by now, I've chosen to preach a series of sermons on the story of Joseph. And in all literature, secular and religious literature, the story of Joseph certainly stands out as one of the most remarkable stories given us in the world's literature. I don't think that you even need to be a Christian, really, to see the beauty of this story. Now, of course, as Christians, we see a unique beauty in this story, right? Because on this beauty, in this story, we see the mighty hand of God working and orchestrating all the events of history to achieve His own preordained purpose, His own ends. And that, of course, is such a wonderful thing for us to see. We see the mighty power of God and we rejoice in it. We see so many times in this story, in this history, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so ultimately then, children and older ones amongst us, the history of the Bible teaches us about God. And that's really how we have to see all these stories, right? We can learn so much about God from reading the book of Romans, right? From reading the book of James or any of the other letters in the New Testament. But these stories in the New Testament are written with the same purpose, to teach us about God. And yes, we find them entertaining, we find them interesting, fascinating. Children especially are gripped by this story. But ultimately, we need to ask ourselves, what does this story teach me about God? So with that, let's look then at this story. And I think you can see my first point, dear congregation, is so clear. And that is, that we are, when we first encounter the name of Joseph, which is in Genesis chapter 30, which we read together, we encounter a family of extraordinary dysfunction. That's the word we use today, right? To describe a family that's all messed up. It is dysfunctional on so many different levels. First of all, look at the polygamy. The polygamy, and maybe we could even just start with the rivalry, which always seems to follow polygamy, right? Polygamy and rivalry seem to go together. And Leah and Rachel are in this rivalry of having sons and trying to win the favor of Jacob. And you look at some of these statements that they make when they have a son. So in verse 6, Rachel has a son. Of course, not herself, but through Bilhah, her maid. And she says, God has vindicated me. I'm in chapter 30 now. This is chapter 30 and verse 6. God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. As if just the fact that she had a boy somehow vindicates her before God. And in verse 8, Rachel said she has another son through Bilhah. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. You almost have to chuckle a little bit. How childish. Like, is this, she's serious? She's saying, I've wrestled with my sister? They're literally wrestling to see who can win the favor of Jacob. And then verse 20. Leah has a son, and this is her own son. She also gave her maid to Jacob. But then Leah starts having her own children again. And in verse 20, she says, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me. And by dwell with me, she means he'll honor me. He'll respect me as his real wife because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. That's messed up, isn't it? That's what we would say. Then we have adultery. Because in this wrestling match for Jacob's favor between Leah and Rachel, they start using sinful means to achieve their end. And Bilhah and this other maid are brought into the equation, and Zilpah for Leah. And so there's just simple adultery. And then you just have to wonder to yourself, does Jacob not realize that this is sinful? Jacob, a man of God, a man who had spoken with God, who had received promises from God. Jacob, where are you? Where are you in this mess? And Jacob just seems to be almost the pawn of these women. And they say, you know, here's Zilpah, here's Bilhah, you know, and it just goes back and forth. And I mean, some of the stories I skipped because they, I mean, you can read them yourselves. Some of them you can't always read in a mixed family, young and old. The details are such that you blush to read them. But then we have favoritism. Favoritism. So, children, on your notes, I put, what is favoritism? And how is favoritism present in Jacob's family? Remember that favoritism is the idea that a parent would like one child more than another. Now, favoritism has a long pedigree in this family. Because even if you go back a generation, you find that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Furthermore, Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. And so you might say it began already a generation back. But now in this family, Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah. Now, of course, by this time, Rachel has passed away at the birth of Benjamin. But now Jacob transfers his love for Rachel to Joseph and Benjamin with untold trouble in the family. And the result is this terrible hatred and envy that we read about in chapter 37. Notice that it says,
in verse 4, that the brothers,
I believe the batteries have died on mine. So the result
is
an envy that is between these brothers. And in verse 4 of chapter 37, you see that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. And he gives him this special coat. And you think to yourself, well, how foolish. Who would do that? Give their son. In the old King James Version, we always said it was a coat of many colors. Here they follow that translation, a varicolored tunic. Actually, the word is really, no one really knows what it means. But clearly, it's a coat of some kind that marks Joseph out as a unique and special child. But the result, right, is in verse 4, his brothers hated him so much that they could not speak to him on friendly terms. So a severely dysfunctional family. Now we come to these dreams. In chapter 37, Joseph has these dreams. In his first dream, the brothers bow down to him, right? They're binding wheat in the field, and the brothers bow down to him and worship him. And you can just, again, you almost have to smile a bit when the brothers must have heard these dreams. Talk about putting gasoline on a fire that's already burning. Their hatred for him is all the more. But then even Jacob gets involved, right? Because the next dream has the sun and the moon bowing down to Joseph. And so now even Jacob is a bit irritated. And Joseph, what are you doing? You can't be, why are you saying these things? Do you really think that me and your mother are going to bow down to you and worship you? Again, it's a bad situation, right? And when we come to the end of this section on the dreams, we find that Jacob is pondering these dreams, right? He has these things in his mind and he's thinking them over. Well, then we have Jacob off to Egypt. Joseph off to Egypt. At the end of chapter 37 here, he comes to find his brothers in Shechem. They're not there. He goes to Dothan. He finds them there. And when his brothers see him coming, they think, here's our opportunity to rid ourselves of this boy who causes us so much difficulty and hatred. And of course, their hearts are burning with envy, right? And we know what envy is. Envy is when you have sorrow and anger at the success of another. That's what envy is. Envy, we have sorrow or anger at the success of another. And when the brothers see how much more Jacob loves Joseph than they hate him and they're full of envy. And so finally they resolve to kill him. Now, this story also has some interesting twists in it. Because first of all, Reuben comes out looking quite well in this story. And Reuben, and when the brothers resolve to kill him, Reuben says, no, let's not do this. Let's just put him in one of these cisterns. And then we're told in verse 22 that Reuben has in the back of his mind that he'll go and rescue Joseph and bring him back to Jacob. Now, as the oldest son, Reuben probably had more of a responsibility to protect Joseph than the other boys. And so that weighed on him a little bit more. But Reuben foolishly lets Joseph out of his sight for whatever reason. He must have left to do something. And then you have these Ishmaelite traders that come by. And then Reuben's good plan that is represented to us in the story is dashed by who? By Judah. And that's a very key part of this story, congregation. That it's Judah who stands up at this point and says, you know, and again, you have to read almost the sneer that comes in verse 26. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us? Again, do you hear it? What profit? What do we stand to gain if we kill him? Then we have to go through all the trouble of covering up his blood, which when you think about it, of course, they're going to have to do that anyway, even if they sell him to the Ishmaelites. But at any rate, Judah here is like, you know, brothers, this isn't going to do us any good. And after all, he is our flesh and brother. Right? You follow the logic here. He's our flesh. He's our brother. So let's sell him. And interestingly, congregation, this whole history of Joseph is more about Judah than about Joseph. And already, in God's providence, Judah is brought, you might say, to the foreground of this story. But he's represented in such a negative light as a man who's just interested in gain. We don't gain anything if we kill him. In fact, then we have a body we have to take care of, deal with. Why don't we just sell him to these Ishmaelites? At least we can get some silver out of that. And then we'll lie to our father, right? This is how Judah is coming off. Reuben comes off somewhat well. Judah as evil in the extreme. But again, in God's providence, Judah is raised up now to a level where he's part of this story now, isn't he? And he'll stay part of the story. And in fact, by the end of the story, he'll be the main character of the story. All right, so Judah, and then finally Jacob. At the end of the story, we have Jacob in tears, in despair, weeping, refusing to be comforted. And I really made that the text of the sermon this morning, because that's where this story ends. We have a dysfunctional family. We have these dreams, which cause Joseph's brothers to hate him all the more. Then we have this dreadful action spearheaded by Judah, in which they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders. And at the end of the story, then we have Jacob saying, surely I will go down to Sheol, to the grave, mourning for my son. And he refuses to be comforted. Now, I want to say something about Reuben a minute. I want you to back up to where Reuben discovers that his plan has been wrecked. In verse 29, we read, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? In other words, as for me, the eldest, how am I going to explain this to my father? The congregation is very interesting in the Hebrew language. And I want to read this to you in Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew language, it's not just what is said, but the Hebrew language is also a language that is meant to be heard. And the anguish of Reuben is captured in the sound, the repeated sound of what is said in the Hebrew language. So it's this in Hebrew. And again, I know you can't understand this, but you can hear the sound, right? This is what Reuben says. He says, Hayeled, that's the lad, the youth, Joseph. Einenu ve'ani ana aniva. Do you hear that repeated ana sound? Let me say it again. Einenu ve'ani ana aniva. And so it's even as the narrator here has written this out under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you have this repeated sound of ani. Why? Because ani is the word for me. It's the pronoun for me. And so when Reuben says, enanu va'ani ana aniva, you have to hear the despair and the emotion that's coming through those words. Me, 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 what am I going to do? Is Reuben. He's crying out in anguish. Now it's a very self-centered anguish, right? He's only concerned about himself at this point. How am I going to explain this to Jacob? But again, the Hebrew language is kind of, it's not entirely unique, but it's a very, the sound of the language means so much. And so I wanted to share that with you from the language itself. Einenu va'ani ana aniva. And there's a deep emotion there. And I say that, congregation, because as we come to the end of this third point, you have Reuben in despair. Judah is evil. Jacob is in despair. And Joseph is in Egypt. But, and that's the last point here, but, in Genesis 39, we have it stated several times, and the Lord was with Joseph. 39 and verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him. And then it repeats again in verse 21 and 23. But let's think about this story then, congregation. My first point of application is a mess. That's what we would say about this family and this story. Now, congregation, most of us have been born into strong families, and we give thanks to God for that. And we can say largely that the families in which we grew up were not a mess, and we're thankful. But there may be others here who cannot say that, whose family was a mess. There was a great deal of dysfunction in your family. Congregation, there may be some who even now see themselves in something of a mess in their family. Maybe your own personal life is a mess. Or maybe your marriage or your family life on a larger scale is a mess. You may have been born into it as Joseph was. Right? Joseph, as far as we can tell, right, didn't cause this mess by his own sin. But it also could be a self-made mess. Right? It could be your own sin that brought this mess upon you. Like we read in the next chapter, in Genesis 38, we read about Judah and his adultery with Tamar. And what a mess that made. Congregation, it's also entirely possible that God, in his mysterious and hidden providence, has led you into a mess. Has led you into some trial. Can anybody think of a story like that in the Bible? Right? We have the whole book of Job that teaches us that sometimes God, for reasons known only to himself, brings his people into very difficult situations. Now, I don't know what it might be in your life. A person can think that he's married to the wrong wife or the wrong husband. A person can think, I'm in the wrong career. I have the wrong job. I've got the wrong boss. I've got the wrong colleague. What a mess this is. I'm in the wrong school. I'm in the wrong college. I'm in the wrong degree program. And you fill in the blank, congregation. But there's all these situations that we can face in our life that we say, this is a mess. And immediately from that, and especially now I speak to us as Christian people, we can come to wrong conclusions. And the story of Joseph speaks to this in a powerful way. The first wrong conclusion. I put these on your outline there as just conclusion 1 and 2. But these are wrong conclusions. You may want to write that in there. This is a wrong conclusion. The first wrong conclusion is God has abandoned me. God has abandoned me. And Satan especially will try to push this line. Especially if he can get you to think that since God has abandoned me, then religion is worthless and it's to no purpose. And there's no point to living a Christian life any longer. After all, God has left me and has nothing to do with me anymore. How many of us, if you put yourself in the shoes of Joseph, sitting in the house of Potiphar, wouldn't begin to think to yourself, God has abandoned me. How could you think otherwise? You're in the land of Egypt. You're thousands of miles from your father's home and from your father's home fires. And yet, congregation, that's why I read that those two little verses from Genesis 39. It's very clearly, and God was with him. And God was with him. Those are remarkable verses, aren't they? God was with him. Whatever Joseph may have thought, God was with him. And God was sovereignly ruling all these circumstances to his own purpose. That's what I said at the beginning of the sermon. That in the story of Joseph, we see, as in so many other stories in the Old Testament, that God brings brings good out of our mess. So that's the first wrong conclusion. God has abandoned me. The second one is related to that. God can't use me. After all, when I look back at my family, when I see how dysfunctional it is, when I look at my own life, when I see what a mess I've made of my own life, when I see the sin that I've committed, God cannot use me. Now, it's true that if you're living in sin, God will not use you, or he may use you for another purpose, to glorify his own justice. But when we've repented of that sin, congregation, that's assumed here, right? That we've repented of that sin, that we hate it, we're fighting against it, and we're seeking to walk with God. But our life can still be covered with all the scars of past wounds in our life. And we can still be living with the effects of sin that we committed in past days. And we can look at our life, we can look at our family, and we can say, what a mess! And we can think, God can never use me. Well, again, I submit to you this story, congregation. Could you imagine a bigger mess than Jacob's family? And yet, what does God do? Well, I can tell you this, congregation, that I don't even know how many years later it is. What is it, like 2,500 years later? Here we are reading this story. Right? We are reading this. Oh, no, it would be much longer than that. It would be like 4,000 years. Whatever. Millennia later, we are reading this story and deriving good and benefit from this story. Has God used Joseph? Has he used Jacob? Has he used his brothers? He certainly has, hasn't he? And so the opposite is true, congregation, that oftentimes God delights to use people who have messed up their lives. Brother Ronald, I see you in the back there working at Gospel Mission, and you must see this every day. People who have seriously messed up their lives. And who can come to this conclusion, is it not true, that God can't use me anymore? And yet the very truth of it, my friends, is that the very people working oftentimes in those gospel mission type situations are people whose lives were one time a mess and a wreck. But God brought so much good out of it, and now those people can turn around and minister to others in the same situation in a way that perhaps you and I can't, having not gone through those situations. So let's never conclude either of those two things, that God has abandoned me, or that God can't use me. And so now, my friends, this key principle that I want to explain to you that we see so beautifully set before us in this story, and that is this. God's providence is not a rule of life for us. Rule is the word that I'm asking you to put in that blank there. God's providence is not a rule of life for us. Now, I'm not saying, congregation, that God's providence in our life can't give us maybe something of a clue, maybe something of a pointer, right? In terms of God opening doors and closing doors. But let this be a lesson to us, congregation, that God's providence is not a rule of life for us. Now we have such a perfect example of that given us right in Genesis chapter 30. Because when we look at what God's providence was in the life of Leah, If you have your Bible open and you turn back to Genesis 30 and verse 18, Leah conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then in verse 18, notice what she says. Leah says in verse 18, then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. So now in God's providence, Leah had become pregnant. She had given birth to a healthy son named Issachar. That's God's providence in her life. And now she concludes, God has given me my wages. In other words, God has favored me. God has blessed me for what I did. I committed adultery. Right? I gave my wife to Jacob. That was my idea, right? That wasn't Zilpah's idea. That was Leah's idea. And Rachel had done likewise. And then Leah concludes from that, God is favoring me because He just gave me a healthy baby son. But congregation, God's providence is not a rule of life to us. We don't learn what God would have us to do from providence. I put that quote in there from Thomas Watson, where he says that God's providence is greatly to be observed, but we are not to make it the rule of our actions. It is good to observe providence, but we must not make it our rule to walk by. Providence is a Christian's diary, but not his Bible. Leah was completely unjustified in concluding that because she had had a healthy baby boy, that now God had favored her. In the same way, congregation, if you got in an accident, a car accident on the way home from church today, that you conclude that you had done something wrong in church that day, or whatever conclusion you might come to. It can be negative, right? When bad things happen to us, we tend to conclude, God must be frowning on me. And when good things happen to us, we tend to think, well, God is good. God is blessing me. God is favoring me. But in both those situations, congregation, the very opposite can be the case. God had favored Leah with a son. And what a blessing that was. That did not mean that God's favor rested upon her sin of adultery. And you would be wrong to conclude the same thing. All of us are wrong to conclude those things. That either side of that, either the negative things that happen to us or the positive things that happen to us, well, therefore God must either disapprove of me or He must approve of me. That's why we say God's providence is not a rule of life to us. We observe it and we rejoice in it. We see God's hand in it, but it is not a rule. It is not our Bible. The Scripture teaches us the way that God would have us to go. And God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, whether it's with a second wife or with your wife's maids. Whether it's telling lies at work, right? Whether it's cheating here or fraud there or whatever it may be. Do you suppose businesses would be able to conclude that God is blessing our business? Because after all, we adjusted, right, the books in our accounting and we made it look like we have much more profit than we have, right? And businesses have all kinds of fraudulent ways of making their businesses appear to be better than they are. And now God is favoring me because look how well off my business is. That would be a completely disastrous conclusion to make. God's providence is not a rule of life to us, congregation. It is to be observed. We are to observe it. We are to watch it, to see it. But it is not a rule of life to us. You think Joseph was justified in concluding that because he was in exile in Egypt, that God was frowning upon him? We certainly have no indication in God's word that Joseph had done anything sinful in this passage. So let's remember that. Providence and promise, the next application, congregation. Providence and promise, a related application. And that is, so many times God brings in the experience and in the life of His people a contradiction between God's providence and His promise. And God gives us many great and precious promises in the Word of God. But sometimes when we look at God's providence, they seem to be going contrary. Now, we now look at David. David had a promise from God that his kingdom would reign, that would continue forever and forever, that his dynasty would never come to an end. But there's David, wandering around in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And he says, I gave you the verse there from 1 Samuel 27, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. And you could ask David, David, where's the promise that God gave you? Right? And you could see how Satan would work hard. Say, David, you can't possibly believe that God's really going to do what He promised you. You're so far from being a king, you're being chased around this dry wilderness, hiding in caves. And so God's providence seemed to run counter to God's promise. And congregation, so often it's that way in our life. And God has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. We don't always know what that purpose may be. But one purpose we know. And that is, dear congregation, where God finds faith in our life, He works to test it and He works to strengthen it. Where God finds faith in our life, He works to strengthen it. And how does He do that? He does that by bringing us before impossibilities. He brings us into situations where we have no answer, where we have no solution. And we're a people of solutions, aren't we? Right? Many of you are businessmen, right? All of us are businessmen in one sense or another, right? And we all understand solutions, and we're problem solvers, right? And that's a great character trait in our day. So highly looked up to, right? Problem solvers. We get things done. But God brings His people into places where they can't get it done. And they can't find a solution to their problem. They come to an end in themselves. They come to an end of their own resources. They have nothing left to say, nothing left to do. They've come to the end of the book, you might say. And all they can do is fall before the Lord in simple, childlike faith. That's where Abraham came. In Romans 4, we read, in hope, against hope, he believed. In other words, Abraham believed in the promise God had given to him. Even though there were so many situations in his life, in the providence of God, that seemed to indicate to him that the promise of God was entirely hopeless. In fact, congregation, you read it in almost every page of the book of Genesis, that God's promise is surely going to fail. Humanly speaking, there does not seem to be any possible way that Sarah will have children. Or when Isaac is born, and then God tells him, go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Everything, right, congregation, brings Abraham to a place where he says, now, that's either God or nothing. Now, congregation, there, I think we have so much of the reason why God brings His people to an end in themselves, so that they have nothing left to do but to fall down before God in simple, childlike faith. Abraham is our pattern. Abraham is our example here. You can see at the end of that quote from Romans 4, you'll notice that it says, he did not waver in unbelief. Sorry. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. I remember a story one time of a man who was in World War II. He was in the Netherlands, and he was working with the resistance. And one of his friends was working as an agent to be a friend to the Germans, but really he was working with the Dutch resistance. But he was working with the Germans, of course, falsely, to try to win them over so he could be a spy, that kind of thing. And it came up that this man said this guy who was the agent for the Dutch resistance working with the Germans was doing such a good job working with the Germans that people began to doubt. Is he really with them? Like, look how he speaks to them and how he favors them and he walks around with them and he's friendly with them. They began to wonder to themselves, is he still with us? Like, he's so friendly with the German people now, and the German soldiers and military and the Nazis are so friendly to him. They began to wonder. You might say they came to the same place Abraham, you know, in hope. They hoped he was still with them, but there was so much that went against their hope. And in the same way, congregation, God can work in our life. That providence seems to be telling us a different story than God's promise. Just like this man's actions of working with the Nazis seemed to indicate that he wasn't with the Dutch resistance at all anymore. I think if you were to speak with the older ones amongst us, they could tell you stories, congregation, of when they came to that place in their own experience, where they had nothing to say anymore, nothing to do, no hope and no solution. And their only hope was just to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Well, so is the relationship between providence and promise in the history of God's people, certainly in the history of someone like Jacob and Joseph in the story before us. And so, congregation, that's my third application as well. Such hardship in our life makes proven character. And that's what we're taught in Romans chapter 5, where you see Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." And if you're a note taker, you can underline those words. That's my point there. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. So, congregation, that brings us to the end then of Joseph's beginning. That's the sermon this morning. And look where we leave the sermon. Look where we have to go home now today. Joseph is in Egypt. Jacob is in despair. Reuben is in anguish. All of the brothers must be feeling mighty poorly about themselves. And now, congregation, it's as if the stage is set. It's the setting is now, everything is in place. And now, congregation, we can just sit back and see the wonder-working power of God. I know that's kind of a difficult place to leave the sermon this morning, isn't it? But the stage is set. And now God is going to act. You remember what God said to the Israelites when they stood before the Red Sea? They too stood before an impossibility, didn't they? And God said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." That's why I want to close the sermon this morning, dear friends. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we have the advantage of reading this story and of knowing the whole story. But Lord, when we think of Jacob in despair, when we think of Reuben in anguish, Judah, an evil person, and Joseph in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, then we are excited, Lord, if we can say it that way, excited, because we know, Lord, that out of this impossibility, out of this mess, you will bring untold good to your people. And so, Lord, we thrill with excitement to read a story like this. But Lord, if there is someone here who has faced such a difficulty in their life, who is perhaps even now in such a mess, or who perhaps has come out of such a mess, or who is about to enter something that they would call a mess, Lord, I pray that they would see it from your perspective, that they would see it with your eye, that they would be ready to see the salvation of our God, to see the mighty power of God working through these messes, these difficult, dysfunctional, terrible situations in our eye. And Lord, we are ready then to see the good that you will bring out of that situation. Lord, teach us then to have this trust as Abraham has patterned for us, that who in hope believed in hope, and many times against all things that seemed to go contrary to his hope, he continued to believe and to trust. Lord, make us to be such men and women of faith, children of faith, young men, young women, old men, old women of faith, trusting that regardless to all the circumstances that seem to go contrary to what we were promised, that yet you will gain the victory in the end, and we shall be victors with you. Lord, please bless us then and keep us. And bless us, Lord, as we continue to study this story. And grant that we might find much gold and much treasure in it, to the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing "The Mighty Power of God," number 250 in the red hymnal. Number 250. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. And what follows in verses 1, 2, and 3 of number 250 in the red hymnal. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.